Hey, if you're just joining with us today, most of our teachings this fall, both on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings, are going to come, they're going to center around the last chapter, or the last book of the Bible. That is the book of Revelation. Now, I said a couple weeks ago that the purpose of this book is not so that we'll know some cool things about the end times. And it's not so that we can, you know, get out our calendars and try to figure out things and decode the book. Or it's not so that we can be intimidated by the stuff that's in the book. Or even so that we can obsess over it. No, the purpose of the book of Revelation is so that whatever might be coming in the future, whenever that might be, we are able to stand because we have listened to Jesus' message and we have obeyed it. Jesus begins, I mean, right from the beginning words that he gives to the Apostle John, he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So we'll be studying the entire book on Wednesday nights, actually beginning this Wednesday night. So if you're not doing anything Wednesday night, come on out and join us. We have a meal at 6 and then classes at 7. But then during our Sunday morning teaching, we will be in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for 7 weeks in a series called Choose Your Team. Now, it's 7 weeks specifically because there are 7 letters written to 7 specific churches. It's not just one church, but it is the churches, okay? Plural. But the letters are not just for the 7 churches in the first century. In each one of these letters, I think Jesus also sort of gets up in our face and says, hey, you need to choose your team. Which side is it that you're going to play for? It's football season, so, you know, we've tried to have a little bit of fun with this, and I've said that if you want to show off your team during this series, feel free to do that and wear a t-shirt or wear a jersey and let us know who your team is to make it even more fun. Just kind of out of the blue last week, I said that, you know, that if about 15%, wow, what a low number, but about 15% of you, about 60, not about, 60 of you, you know, were to wear a jersey at some point here during the series, then, you know, you got to take a picture of that, you got to send it to me. Then at some point during the series, I would also wear a Carolina jersey. So if you know me, that ain't my team, okay? Well, after week one, here's where we stand. 6. I'm not really worried, okay? I'm not now, again, don't send me a picture of you at the Panthers game, okay? That's kind of defeating the purpose. We're talking about here in the church during the series wearing the jersey. Now, Joanne, she was wearing that last Sunday morning. I know she was. I saw her. Others of you were wearing it. I just didn't get any pictures, so that's kind of where we're at. 6. How many of you know what the away team is? Those of you who follow sports, you know what the away team is. It's the visiting team, right? It's the team that has traveled to their opponent's home field or stadium. So they don't have what we like to call home field advantage. Maybe home field advantage is a physical thing, okay? Because the away team's playing in a different time zone, or they had to fly cross country to get there, or they're playing in a different climate, or they didn't get to sleep in their bed last night. I mean, for whatever reason, there seems to be some sort of physical advantage to be in the home team. Now, in some sports, the rules favor the home team. In baseball, who gets the last at bat? Wow, that's really not that hard, okay? The rules favor the home team. In baseball, who gets the last at bat? The home team, exactly. So that can be huge. Sometimes there's also psychological advantages. The away team, you know, they don't have the crowds. The away team is going to have the crowds jeering them instead of cheering them. Well, that's normally the case. But this past week, I went to a baseball game in Tampa Bay. And while the Tampa Bay Rays were the home team, they were not the home team. They were playing the Chicago Cubs, the defending national champions. It's the first time the Cubs have been in town in over 9 years. And there were probably 3 times as many Cub fans as there were Ray fans. And they were about 7 or 8 or 10 times louder, okay? That's not the way it normally works. Normally, the crowds boo the away team. Just hold that thought for a little bit. Let's jump into the text. If you got your Bibles, it's also going to be on the screen behind me. Revelation chapter 2. We read the first seven verses last week. We'll begin in verse 8 today. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. So stop right there for just a moment. If you're here last week, you know that there's a pattern to each of these seven letters. Help me out here, okay? Number one, each of the letters is addressed to who? A church, a specific church. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna. There is a church in Smyrna. We have no idea how it got there. It's not like the church at Ephesus where we know who planted it. We know some of the history. We have no idea about Smyrna. Obviously, somebody planted it. We just don't know who it was. Smyrna was about 35 miles from Ephesus. So maybe some of the Christians from that city sort of, hiked on over to Smyrna. Told people about Jesus, the church got planted. So each letter is addressed to a church. Number two, each letter is sent first class or special delivery by an angel or by a messenger. I'm not trying to make anything supernatural because that's just what the word angel means, to the angel of the church. And then number three, each of the letters is written by who? Well, it says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the letters of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. Who does that have to be? I mean, who's first and last? Who was dead and came back to life again? Yeah, I mean, that has to be Jesus. So Jesus is the sender, not just of this letter. He is the sender of all seven letters. That's the pattern, okay? Each letter is sent to a specific church. It's sent first class special delivery. It's sent by Jesus. Then when you get to the middle, it becomes very personal. But then at the end of the letter, it kind of goes back again to a form letter style that has a closing pattern that's similar for each one. Look at the specific message to the church in Smyrna. I mean, again, this is intensely personal. This is like we are opening somebody's mail, all right? Jesus says, I know. And again, we said last week, Jesus knows everything there is to know about every one of these churches because he walks among them. He holds them in his hand. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And so he knows these churches intimately. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. What we're going to read in this very short letter, four verses, almost like an email, okay, are some comments about two different things. He's going to talk about Smyrna's hurt. The personal content is all about the church in Smyrna's hurt. And we're going to see that, kind of spelled out in four different ways. But that hurt has laced within it a whole bunch of hope. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are what? Rich. Here's the first hurt. Poverty. You see, what you may not know about Smyrna is that it was illegal to be a Christian in Smyrna. If you were a business owner and the people in Smyrna knew that's who you were, that you were a Christian, they would boycott your shop. If they boycotted your shop, what happened? You didn't sell anything. Ultimately, you had to close up. Ultimately, you went broke. There is an intensity in this word that Jesus uses that literally means abject poverty. It's not, they're not just a little short on cash at the end of the month. No, they are living in absolute heartbreaking poverty. It was a common practice not only to boycott the businesses of Christians, but to actually confiscate their property. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10 where the writer talks specifically about that. Their property was taken away from them by the authorities. They were plunged into poverty. And yet, they were rich. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here's the second form of hurt, persecution, verbal persecution, slander, verbal abuse. And where did it come from? From Jews. But Jesus says they're not really Jews. They're part of the synagogue of Satan. I take that to mean that there was a gathering of Jews probably meeting in the synagogue, but they seemed to be under the dominion of Satan. And out of their mouths came these vile statements of hate. Evidently, hatred from the Romans was not sufficient for the church in Smyrna, okay? They were hated even by the people of God, even by the Jews who had come up under the influence of Satan. But that's not all. Verse 10 says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Okay, it's going to go from bad to worse here. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It's not going on right now, but it's coming. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. So here's a third form of hurt. Prison. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. He says some of you will perish. That's the final form of hurt that's mentioned in this letter. Some of you will perish, but be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Here's something I didn't know about Smyrna until I started researching, and maybe you do. Jesus starts this letter by saying, I know your afflictions. That word hints at off the chart suffering. The suffering in Smyrna was indescribable. Because in the year 23 AD, so while Jesus was still walking on the earth, right? In the year 23 AD, the Roman Empire had a contest. It was a contest between many of their cities, and whoever won the contest, they were awarded the opportunity to build the first temple for emperor worship. Guess who won the contest? Smyrna. Good guess. Smyrna. Smyrna built this incredible temple which was dedicated to the emperor at that time, Tiberius Caesar. And as time went on, the temple worship centered around whoever was the current emperor. So when this letter was written, that probably would have either been Nero or Domitian. Pick your poison. They were both depraved, evil individuals. Now, Smyrna was so proud of this temple that if you lived in Smyrna and you refused to worship the emperor in this temple, then they considered you to be an atheist. The Christians in Smyrna refused to bend their knee to worship the emperor as God, and so as a result, they were seen as threats to the state. They were arrested on charges of high treason. They were thrown into prison. And many of them were executed. That's what was happening in Smyrna. It was very costly to be a Christian in Smyrna. Many times, to be a follower of Jesus Christ there, you had to pay with your life. But in the midst of all this hurt, there was hope. Jesus says, I know your abject poverty, and yet you are what? You're rich. Their richness had nothing to do with the bottom line. It had nothing to do with how much money they had in the bank. It had everything to do with their relationship with Jesus. That was their wealth. He said, the devil, he's not going to put all of you in prison. He's going to put some of you in prison. And while that doesn't seem like a whole lot of hope to us, trust me, it was hope to them. Remember that in the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. I talked about this a couple Sundays ago, and we'll talk more about it on Wednesday night. You know, when you read an apocalypse, you have to take into consideration the images and the symbols and the numbers and the colors. It's all part of the interpretation. And so here in this letter, we have this phrase, Satan's going to put some of you, not all of you, but he's going to put some of you into prison to be tested, and you're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. That wasn't a literal 10 days, okay? That phrase means you're going to suffer, but not for a long, extended period of time. You're going to suffer. It's going to be intense suffering, but it's going to be brief. There was hope in that. And then Jesus says, you be faithful, even to the point of death. If they take you to execute you, You be faithful to the point where you draw your last breath. I'm going to give you the crown of life. There's incredible hope. There's two words for crown in the Greek language in which the New Testament is translated from. One is diadema. Okay, this is not that word. We get the word diadem from that word. You know, we crown him with, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of Lords. Remember that song? A diadem is what's worn by Queen Elizabeth II of England. It is a ruling crown. That's not the word that Jesus talks about here. The word that he uses is the word Stephanos. And Stephanos means a victor's crown, almost like the laurel, the wreath crown that were given to the Olympic victors, you know. He says, you be faithful to the moment when you draw your very last breath, and I'm going to give you the victor's crown of life. I will give you eternal life. And then finishing with verse 11, using the words that are used in every one of the letters, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, so who's the capital S Spirit? Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. So it's not just for this church, but this is for, you know, the other six churches as well as every church that's followed. If you've got an ear, you hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So there's more hope here. Well, what's the second death? The first death, everybody experiences that. That's physical death. Everybody's going to die. But the second death is when somebody's going to be cast into the pit of hell. Yeah, I know that's not politically correct, but that's biblically correct. That's what the Bible says. Jesus taught often about the reality of hell. He came to die on a cross to save people from the pit of hell. I mean, that's how real it is. And so Jesus finishes with this incredible hope by letting them know you're not going to be touched by that. That's not something you're going to have to deal with. You're going to be with me, he says, forever. To the smirch in Cherna, all right? We'll call them that, or we could call them the church in Smyrna. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus gives them incredible hope. But it's intertwined within this message about hurt that they are already facing and that they will soon experience. So what does this mean for us? I mean, if the letter was written to the church in Reedsville, what would Jesus say? I told you last week that every week during this series, the Holy Spirit's going to say to us, you got mail. You know, because all of these letters apply to us. The question is, will we read the mail? And will we do something with it? I believe that every one of these letters can be summarized with a single word. Ephesus last week in a single word. Anybody want to take a guess? He says, I hold this thing against you. You have lost your first love. So we'll say Ephesus is love. In that personal letter, you know, he says, you no longer love God. You no longer love people who are far from God the way you used to. We talked last week about how it's possible to work hard for God and still not have a relationship with God. How it's possible to have incredible right doctrine, but that right doctrine we can allow it to build walls between us and people who are far from God. Last week I also introduced some initial thoughts about serve the veal. Not serve the vial, okay, but serve the veal, even though we will serve the vial as well. How is a church if we're not reaching out to people who are different than us? People who look different, who act different, who think different, who have different values than we do. If we're not serving the veal around us, you know, by creating some sort of splash zone of compassion where Jesus' compassion just spills out onto the people around us. If we're not developing relationships and loving and serving the people in our community who are far from God specifically, it doesn't really matter what the other ministries we're doing as a church are. We're wasting our time. Because that's why we're here. You know, I never do this, but if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online and go to our website, reedsville.cc, and just listen to that teaching. Because we're going to be coming back to that over and over as we move forward in the next few months. Ephesus, in one word, is the word love. I'd say that Smyrna is suffering. And you may not think this way initially, but the church in Smyrna connects very powerfully with us, the church in Reedsville. Because you see, we're the away team. They were the away team. I'm not just speaking about RCC. I'm talking about every church in Reedsville. Every church in North Carolina. Every church in the Southeast. Every church in the nation. Every church around the world, okay? I mean, we are all a part of the away team. Christianity no longer plays with home field advantage. We just don't. Okay? We go on the road and we're jeered. You know, the same thing is happening to the away team. It happens to Christianity across the country and around the world. Hollywood jeers. Culture jeers. I mean, whether we're in a classroom or in a break room, we're no longer really speaking with influence. The church, at least in the United States, the church here used to have home field advantage. That's gone. That's gone. We talked last week about how we're moving away from God. We've lost our influence. I understand that the body of Christ is suffering all over the world as the away team. Now, some of the suffering is much, much greater in other parts of the world. And I think that's because the kingdom of God is advancing much, much greater in other parts of the world. I mean, 100 million plus people have come to Jesus in China. And yet the church is greatly persecuted in China. Record numbers of Muslims are coming to know salvation in Christ in the Middle East, and yet the church in the Middle East is under great suffering. The kingdom of God, wherever it is really advancing greatly, that's where the persecution is the most. All we have to do is look at the other side of the world. I mean, it used to be that ISIS was in the news all the time. We haven't heard a whole lot about them lately, but they're still there. You know, a couple years ago, we were all shocked when we heard and saw ISIS take 20 Christian men from Egypt, have them kneel by the Mediterranean Sea, ask them to renounce Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And when they declined, they were all beheaded. I mean, it's barbarism. We know that they've drowned Christians, they've burned Christians alive. Sometimes they've even buried Christians alive. They even hate their own. There's a story about them crucifying 74 of their own children, putting 74 of their children, nailing them to trees because they failed to fast appropriately. These people are filled with such vile hate that's beyond description, but it is a hate particularly for all things Christian. You remember the 200 teenage girls that were abducted from the boarding school and by Boko Haram in Africa? They took them into the jungles of Nigeria, you know, enslaved them in all sorts of, in every heinous form there was. A few of the girls escaped. One of the girls went back to her village, went to her pastor. She told the pastor about his daughter, who was her best friend. She said, "You would have been so proud of your daughter." When she did not renounce Jesus, Boko Haram dug a hole, they put her in that hole, they buried her to her neck, and they stoned her to death. But she did not renounce Jesus. 13 years old. Be faithful unto death, and you'll get a crown of life. We're not the home team anymore. We're not the home team anymore. Because it's not just happening on the other side of the world. I mean, it's happening in the United States as well. I mean, you know, a gunman goes into a church in Charleston, South Carolina for a Bible study, supposedly, sits down on the pew like everybody else, and then opens fire and kills 9 people, Christians. You remember when the bombings took place in on one single day in 2 different churches, Las Cruces, New Mexico, August the 2nd, 2015, within a 20-minute period of time? Probably don't know because we don't hear a whole lot about this. We're not the home team. Within a 20-minute period of time, there was a bomb that went off in a Baptist church and a bomb that went off in a Catholic church. And there was a third bomb that didn't go off. It didn't detonate. You know, but this is in the United States, okay? Bombs detonating in churches where people are worshiping. And when the Apostle Paul was on death row, because that's what it was, while he was awaiting his own execution, he wrote what's basically his last will and testament to Timothy in the letter of 2 Timothy. And he says there in verse 12 of chapter 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a life that looks like God, that honors God, they are going to be most assuredly persecuted. Not maybe, not perhaps, not it could happen, will be persecuted. It's going to happen. I mean, whether it's in the workplace or the neighborhood or the college campus or even in a family, when we truly choose to live for God, we will be persecuted. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you that's what the Bible says. I'm trying to tell you the truth. So what do we do? You know, if 9 out of 10 people today who are martyred around the world are Christians, 9 out of 10. I mean, in fact, in the time that we're spending together here this morning, on the average, 10 Christians around the world will die because of their faith. 10. What is it about Christianity that makes us such a target? When 90% of the world's martyrs are Christian, that ought to tell you that there is something innately different about Christianity. What is different about Christianity? It's real. It's true. You know, it is the one true faith in the world that has captured the attention of the evil one. Jesus says about Satan that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He's doing that because he's threatened by the advancing kingdom of Jesus Christ. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that his time is short. And yet Jesus says that he came so that we might have life. How many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is? And if you're older, probably you remember her. She and her entire family were arrested by the Nazi Secret Service during World War II. Their crime was that they harbored and hid hundreds of Jews from the Gestapo. Family was arrested. They were imprisoned in concentration camps. Ultimately, of her family, Corrie Ten Boom was the only one who survived. But long before the Nazis came, when she was just a little girl, she talks about telling her father, "Daddy, I'm afraid I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." And her father said, "Tell me, when you take the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you your money for your ticket? Do I give you the money 3 weeks before you go?" She said, "No, Daddy, you give it to me right before I get on the train." He said, "Yes, and when you need to be strong, when you need courage, it is then when your Heavenly Father will give you that courage." And Corrie Ten Boom said it was that conversation years and years earlier in her life that got her through the concentration camps. Listen, I know. One of the reasons why people are so afraid of the book of Revelation is because of persecution. You know, we don't like to think about it happening anywhere else, and we certainly don't like to think about it happening to us, okay? But what did Paul say? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that persecution can either be paralyzing or it can be empowering. If you've been with our church for a while, you know that when we broke ground on this property, February 1st, 2004, we were challenged on that same day by a mission that we had supported for decades, Central India Christian Mission, to build a church in India while we were building a church in Reedsville. And you guys stepped up. You met the challenge head on. You raised funds for the church, for that church in India. You raised funds so that we were giving that money to him during VBS. So just a few months later, we had paid for that church in India. Fast forward from 04 to January of 2006, one of our elders, Luke Ure, and I had the opportunity to go to India to minister, to serve, and to be a part of the dedication of that church. I can remember that Sunday morning very, very clearly. I can't even remember what I had for lunch yesterday, okay? But I remember that Sunday clearly. Because we were all together, we were all having breakfast in the hotel. One of the interpreters came and he took me aside and he said, "Listen, the area where we're going today is very volatile. The extremists there, they have such a radical hate for Christians. It's the same area," he says, "where missionary Graham Staines and his sons were burned alive just a few years earlier. So we're going to do things low key today. Okay, we're going to go in, we're going to dedicate the church, and then we're going to leave." Okay. All right. So, you can imagine some of the thoughts that I was having as we were making this treacherous drive. Listen, it doesn't matter what the worst road ever is you've ever driven on. It was a good road. We made this treacherous drive into the village of Akori. And yet it became very evident, very, very quickly, that his idea of low key was not what I was thinking. Okay? Something had gotten lost somewhere in the translation. Because when we got there, there were hundreds, there were probably 1,000 people. There were dancing girls, and there were banging drums, and there were people shouting, "Jamasiki," which means Jesus saves. I mean, it was just this, there's 30 seconds of it, all right? There's more room to put people on the floor, and there's people sticking their heads in, and people that were looking in the back, and I was thinking to myself, and I've been thinking to myself throughout the whole time, man, that is just not what I consider to be low-key, okay? It's just not, because persecution can either paralyze us, or it can empower us. Other groups, ISIS, things, people that are like them, you know, they want to instill fear. But listen, and here's what the Apostle Paul says in that same last will and testament. He says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. Why? Where does that come from? Because the one who wrote the letter to the church in Smyrna, he says about himself, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. He is immortal. He's the one who died and came to life again. It means that Jesus conquered death. He conquered the grave. You and I belong to the one who is immortal and who is invincible. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he calls us to join his team. The question is, will we do that? And will we stand up for him, regardless of what the cost might be? Regardless of what the payment might be from our end? Will we stand up and let the world know that he is the King? If you want to talk about making a decision to join that team, I'll be down front, or you can speak to somebody, pray with one of our Stephen ministers in the back of the room, or just maybe right where you're at. Say a prayer for Christians, brothers and sisters around the world who don't have the freedoms that you and I still have, and yet who refuse to bow the knee to anybody other than Jesus Christ. Lift them up in your prayers this morning. If your need is to step out, won't you do so as we stand?